I think you're right. I think that's where we're going to begin tonight. 1 Corinthians 7. We're dealing with the subject of marriage. This whole chapter deals with the subject of marriage. I would like to remind you that in verse 1, it's actually answering questions that were asked to Paul. In chapter 7, verse 1, I remind you, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. Remember, they wrote to him. They asked him questions, some questions they had about marriage. There were concerns that they had about a variety of issues. And so he answers those questions in this chapter. Now, this is a key to understanding this chapter. Remember, it's written in response to specific questions they had about marriage. Therefore, it is not an exhaustive treatise on the subject of marriage. There are still things that I wish it explained in better detail. It's not going to answer every single question that you have about marriage, divorce, and so forth. It deals with specific questions they asked him. He gives them specific answers. And therefore, you might find after you read this chapter, it still leaves a few questions in your mind that you wish were a little bit clearer. And it also deals with some matters that really aren't very relevant for us today here in 21st century America. Because there were things that went on in ancient times that we don't deal with today. You know, like arranged marriages, for instance. In biblical times, this was commonplace. The fathers arranged the marriages, selected a spouse, and made those arrangements. So that was commonplace. It's still commonplace in some cultures and some countries of the world. But here in America, it's foreign to us. So it's hard for us to identify with it. But as we read further on in chapter 7, you'll see that that was something that was dealt with here in this matter, in this particular chapter. And there's some other things, some other ideas as well that Paul deals with. Let's catch up. He says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, remember what that means. It's good if you don't get married. I think it's good if you don't get married, he says. But to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. It's not wrong to be married. He said, I think you'd be better off being single. That's Paul. Now, in verses 3, 4, and 5, Paul addresses another matter that was common in ancient times that we really don't deal with today here either, at least not in our culture. Now, Roman Catholicism has a ban against a married priesthood, right? The priesthood is to be celibate. If you're going to be a priest, you can't be married in Roman Catholicism. But did you know in ancient times among the Greeks, there was a philosophy of celibacy that even apparently crept into the Corinthian church? They believed that a celibate lifestyle was a superior lifestyle. It was superior spiritually. And that kind of crept into later Greek thinking. And then you had Roman Catholic theologians coming out of Greek backgrounds that actually brought that into Catholicism. But there were actually some in Corinth who practiced celibate marriage. They were already married. Now they become Christians. And there was an element within the Corinthian church that said, it's much more spiritual for you to be celibate. If you're married, stay married, but be celibate in your marriage. And people did it. And so there was that element that had crept into the Corinthian church. How widespread that was, nobody really knows. But Paul actually addresses that. He addresses it in verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife to the husband. Remember, very diplomatic. He's very delicate when he deals with sexual issues. He's not vulgar in any way. He says the wife does not have power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise, also the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife. So defraud you not one the other, unless it's with mutual consent and only for a specific short period of time so that you can give yourself to fasting and prayer. So if you're fasting on Mondays, you shouldn't be sexually involved with your spouse while you're fasting. Amen. From sunup to sundown. But if what if you're fasting for three days? What if you're fasting for 3 days? What if you're fasting for a week? You see, sometimes people fast for longer periods of time. And during those periods of time, you're not supposed to be engaged in other activities either. You're not eating and you're not engaged in other activities. But doesn't this put the kibosh on the idea of celibate marriage? There's no such thing as celibate marriage. In the church, you're married, and one is for the other. You are to enjoy your spouse, and your spouse is supposed to enjoy you. And so he deals with that erroneous consideration. So, 3:4, verse 3, 4, 5, he deals with that. And then he says he's going to give his, he says, I'm going to speak this by permission, by divine permission. God has given me the liberty to share this with you. He says, verse 7, I would that all of you, all men, were even as I myself, single, unmarried. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, one after that. Celibacy is a gift. If you don't have it, and you're trying to remain single, you'll be burning with temptation, sexual temptation, and so forth. So he says, verse 8, I say to the unmarried, that's anybody who's unmarried and widows, it's good for them if they abide like I do, single, in control of your appetites. But if they cannot contain, if you cannot restrain yourself, if you cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. Better to marry than to burn. To the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. He says, if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Let not the husband divorce his wife. To the rest, speak I, not the Lord. The idea here, he's not just giving his opinion, but he can't quote a verse, he can't quote a cite, a passage where Jesus said this. So he's saying, verse 12, if a brother has a wife that doesn't believe, she's pleased to dwell with him, let him not divorce her. You've got an unsaved spouse, they're willing to live with you, don't divorce them. The woman that has an unsaved husband, if he's willing to dwell with you, don't divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. We talked about this last time. They're blessed. The whole family is blessed. They come under a covering of blessing just because of your faith. Even if you're the only one saved in the household, they receive blessing just because of your presence, your faith, your prayers for them, you standing in the gap for them. He says, verse 15, but if the unbelieving departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God's called us to peace. What do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether you will save your wife? His point here is this. Why would you leave your unsaved spouse if they're willing to dwell with you? Because it could be that by your prayers and example, they're going to get saved. So that's his whole take on this matter. Paul, who never married, I don't believe Paul ever married. I mentioned last time that there are some theologians and scholars who believe that Paul was at least at some point in his life married. Probably they believe he probably was then later widowed. My take is I don't think Paul ever was married. He says it's easier to serve the Lord, and that way you can minister to the Lord and minister to others around you. You just don't have the encumbrances that you have if you're married. He says, verse 17, "But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any man called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. If you're a Jew, don't try to become a Gentile. If you're a Gentile, don't try to become a Jew." Because verse 19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. What's important is that you serve the Lord, obey the Lord, keep His commandments. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. If you were called as a truck driver, you don't have to become a preacher to serve the Lord. You can be a truck driving preacher. If you're called as a barber, a dentist, a plumber, a mechanic, a housewife, a servant, he says abide in that calling. And if you can be free from being a slave, verse 21, then be free. Because slavery was commonplace in those days. He says, "For he that is called in the Lord being a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is the Lord's servant." So we're all slaves in that sense. You are bought with a price. Don't become the servants of men. He's telling them, don't sell yourself into slavery. That was also done in ancient times. You could actually sell yourself if you were indebted, needed money, whatever. You could sell yourself into slavery. Don't do that. "Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God." Now concerning virgins, "I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it's good for a man to be so, to be single. Are you bound to a wife? Are you married? Then don't seek a divorce. Are you divorced from a wife? Don't look for a wife. But, and if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh." If you get married, you're going to have trials. "But I spare you." I want to spare you from that trouble. And I'm going to explain this in just a minute. I'm going to come back and expound on this a little bit. He says, "This I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion, the form, the substance, the appearance of this world is passing away. But I would have you without worry, anxiety, carefulness. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that's married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaves himself uncomely towards his virgin," he's talking here, verse 36, obviously to fathers who make arrangements for their daughters and so forth to be married. If she pass the flower of her age and needs so require, let him do what he will. He sins not. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage does well, he that giveth her not in marriage does better. Verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she's happier if she so abide. After my judgment, and I think I have the Spirit of the Lord in saying so. Now, he says it's going to be easier for you if you just don't get married. That's what he's saying. When he talks in these verses, like verse 26, he says, concerning this present distress, the word distress means care, anxiety, trouble, trial, tribulation, persecution. concerning this present problem, all the problems we're facing, you know, during this particular time, he says, considering that, and then he says, verse 32, the one that's unmarried can give themselves entirely to the Lord, the work of the Lord, prayer, intercession, serving God, helping others. But if you're married, when he says you care for the things that's of the world, he doesn't mean you care about this sinful, wicked world. He's just saying you're distracted. There's a lot of things you have to do. If you're single, a single guy, let's just say a single guy, you can live anywhere. You don't need a nice house. You don't have to have a lot of money, because guys can, they can crash in a little dump. And you don't need a lot. It's just you. So you have a lot of time you can give to helping people, praying, serving the Lord, helping around the body of Christ, visiting the sick, whatever. You've got a lot of time to do a lot of different things. That's what Paul is saying. But if you're married, first of all, you can't live in that dump because your wife's got to have a decent place. So that means you're going to have to work a little harder, be a little bit more diligent, because you have a wife, you've got a responsibility, and pretty soon you're going to have kids. So that means that takes care, that's more responsibility, that's going to take more of your time, because you have to give time to your wife and to your kids. Not that any of that is wrong. That's normal. It's normal. That's the way God actually intended it to be. But understand Paul's reasoning here. He's saying that because of the present distress, what's going on in our world right here, right now, it's going to be a whole lot easier if you don't have to worry about a wife and kids. I think you're better off being like me. Now look, this is written around 55, 56 AD. Within 10 years, Nero would blame the Christians for the burning of Rome. 64 AD, Rome burned. And in fact, about three-fourths of Rome burned to the ground. And the people hated Nero and blamed him for the fire. So he said he would blame the Christians for it. So he said the Christians, you know, this secretive sect that they meet in private and they eat human flesh, you know, this is my body. They drink human blood, this is my blood. This is what they said about the Christians, very secretive people that keep to themselves. You know, they don't swear allegiance to the Roman deities and so on. Didn't get involved in the Roman parades. Hail Zeus, Jupiter, Saturn, so forth and so on. We won't even go there tonight. But those Christians got the blame. The Christians got the blame for the fire that burned Rome. And a persecution broke out in 64 AD that decimated the ranks of Christianity. It lasted for 3 years, till 67 AD. Tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of Christians were put to death, tortured and put to death under Nero. And even after Nero's demise, there were others who carried on these persecutions. Domitian, Emperor Domitian carried it on, and Valerian and Diocletian. So these persecutions went on for decades. So when Paul says this, you know, Paul wrote things and said things and knew things that other people did not know. Paul was a person who received special revelations from the Lord. We know he was called up to paradise. We know that his doctrines, his teachings, the things he learned, he said, nobody taught me this. The apostles didn't teach me this. The Lord taught me this. So he was the recipient of special revelation. The Lord obviously told him what was coming, because he talks here in apocalyptic language. You look with me to verse 26. He says, I'm saying this due to the present distress. The present distress. He goes on and says, verse 31. Verse 29. Look at this. He says, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. The time is short. He knows something. He knows something is happening. The Lord has revealed to him some of what's coming down the road and that is going to smite the country. He says the time is short. And so while the time remains, you're going to have to live your life very soon in such a way that you know everything you have could quickly be taken away from you. Within 10 years of this prophecy, within 10 years of this, he goes on and talks about, you know, the fashion, verse 31, the fashion, the form, the appearance of this world is passing away. Within 10 years, the Neronian persecutions broke out among the church. And it wasn't confined to Rome. In fact, it started in Rome, but the persecutions of Christianity spread throughout the entire Roman Empire, the whole Western world. In 70 AD, so that's only 15 years after he wrote this, 15 years later, 70 AD, the Roman Emperor Titus marched against Jerusalem and decimated the entire city, destroyed the temple, slaughtered the inhabitants. According to Josephus, 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered 15 years later. 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered, 70 AD. Now, that is the context for 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So this is what you want to remember when Paul is telling the church these things. Look, I think you're better off staying single. It's going to be hard enough facing the torture rack and Nero's flames, or he threw people to the dogs and had them torn apart, or to wild beasts, or he had them impaled on stakes and covered with molten tar and set afire to light the Colosseum at night. He used them for human tortures, the horrors, the atrocities. As horrible as that is, think how much more horrible it would be if you had to watch your child or watch your wife go through these horrible things. So keep in mind, when he says, look, you're better off staying single, this is the context. He's talking about the present distress, the situation in the world as it is right now. Paul knew what was coming down the pike. The Lord, remember, this is a man that was in tune with the Lord in a very special way. So at the same time, he says, if you want to get married, marry. Because being single is a gift. Not everybody can be single. Not everybody can. And he makes that very clear. Look, verse 7. I would that all men even were as I am myself, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and one after that. Being married is a gift. A wife is a gift. And a husband is a gift, maybe a booby prize to some, but a gift anyway. But marriage is good and right and proper and normal. We wouldn't have a society if we didn't have marriage. Remember, God said it's not good for man to be alone. But remember also, that's the general principle. It's also not wrong to be single. Remember, the Jews believed it so much in marriage that they ostracized those who were single, like they were defective or something. If you were 20 years old, not married as a man, they wouldn't allow you to participate in some practices of the synagogue. But the Greeks had a different idea. They escalated, exalted being single and celibate and so forth. The truth is, being single is a gift, being married is a gift. Either way is okay. If you're single, serve the Lord. If you're married, serve the Lord. If you're single, don't think you've got to find a spouse to be complete. If you're married, don't look at somebody else's spouse and say, I wish I was married to that one instead of this one. He says, if you're married, don't seek to be loosed. If you're loosed, that is, if you're divorced, don't go looking to be married. Now, on the other hand, it reminds me of Topol in fiddler on the roof. Remember, he kept saying, on the other hand. Marriage is also good. Verse 2. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman her own husband. Verse 9. If they cannot contain, you cannot refrain, you cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. Better to marry than to burn. Verse 28, he says, if you marry, you have not sinned. Marriage is not a sin. The point is, it's up to you. Let everybody be persuaded in their own mind. You can hear from the Lord for yourself. There is no dictate that says, be single or be married. Either way is fine. It's between you and the Lord. Paul taught the priesthood of the believer. That means you can hear from God for yourself. You can pray. If you want to get married, get married. Of course, in the Lord. Amen. Right? That means you marry a believer, never an unbeliever. Amen. You can be married. If you don't want to get married, there is nothing wrong with being single till you die or till the Lord comes. Either way is A-okay. Remember, Paul also taught about those who false teachers who would forbid to marry. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 4, forbidding to marry and abstaining from certain meats that God gave to be received with thanksgiving and so forth. That's the mark of a false teacher, a false prophet, and a doctrine of devils that says you can't marry, no matter who you are. So far, all of this is pretty clear and straightforward, I would think. Here are some basic principles, just certain principles that Paul reiterates, and then we're going to look at some things that maybe pose a few questions. Here's the general principles. God ordained marriage. It's God's idea. It wasn't man's idea. Somebody didn't think it up. God said it's not good for man to be alone. For one man, he made one woman. The two of them were to abide together, forsake mother and father, live together, raise a family. That's marriage. Marriage was intended to be permanent. God ordained marriage, number one. Number two, marriage was intended to be permanent. One man, one woman, for the rest of their life. Number three, marriage and family is the foundation of a civilized society. It's the foundation of the church, marriage and the family, foundation of civilized society. Number four, God hates divorce, Malachi 2. I mean, these are just some plain old things. Also, while divorce is a reality of life in a broken world that's inhabited by sinful, broken people, the principles regarding marriage remain the same. Marriage was intended to be permanent, and Paul does set forth some clear instructions on this regard. I'd like for us to consider some of this as well. So look with me to verse 10. He says, if you're married, verse 10, chapter 7, verse 10, to the married, I command, and this is yet not I, but the Lord. This is directly from heaven. What's the command? Don't leave your husband. Don't leave your wife. That's the command. Number one, don't separate, don't leave, don't divorce your spouse. That's the principle. Verse 27, he says something very similar. If you're bound to a wife, then don't seek to be loosed. Don't go looking for a divorce if you're married. So here's principle number one. If you're married, don't separate, don't divorce, don't leave your spouse. That's the principle. Now, this is a general principle. Again, it's broad, it's general. Does it take into account every specific possible circumstance or situation? Obviously, no, it does not. But it is the Word of God. It is the general rule, what we call the rule of thumb. If you're married, the Lord says, don't depart from your husband. However, number two, verse 11, if you do depart, for some reason, you separate from your spouse, And there can be a variety of reasons why that might happen. But if it does happen, then you ought to remain unmarried or be reconciled to your spouse. Verse 11, right? Amen. That's what the Bible says, right? So don't leave, number one. If you do leave, don't go grab some other woman or man. You remain unmarried or be reconciled to your spouse. Now people were leaving their spouses all the time. This was commonplace in the Greek culture, and it was even becoming very commonplace among the Jews. And this was had entered into the church as well, because church people aren't perfect people. They're Christians. They want to serve the Lord. They want to know the Lord. They want to live for the Lord. But guess what? They bring a lot of baggage in. They've got a lot of stuff to a lot of the world to come out of. Christian people aren't perfect people, and so you had divorce going on in the church. And generally, when somebody left their spouse, generally, not always, but generally, it's because they had their eyes on somebody else. And they might say, oh, no, there's nobody else in the picture. There's somebody else in the picture. Generally. So this is what he says. If you leave your spouse, then you stay unmarried, or you be reconciled to your spouse. Now, once again, this is a principle. Does it take into consideration every possible circumstance, situation, every little possibility? No, it doesn't. It doesn't take every single possibility into consideration. General principles, that's what they are. Then you see another, verse 12, another principle. He says, if you have a wife that is not saved, yet they're content to stay with you, stay with them. If you have a husband that's not saved, he's content to stay with you, stay with him. Don't leave your spouse just because they're not saved. This was happening too, obviously. My husband's not saved, and they got a nice-looking saved man in the church over there. He's very spiritual. My husband's a devil. I tell you what, if I could divorce him, I got my eyes on that one over there. And vice versa. Oh, this little lady is so spiritual at the church. I just love the way she sings or just closes her eyes and worship. Boy, I got my eyes on her. My wife, I can't deal with her no more. So, this is what was going on. He says, hey, even if your wife is not saved, you stay with her. As long as she's willing to stay with you. That's the general principle. Here's the next principle. If your unbelieving spouse leaves, if they draw a line in the sand and say, look, it's either you leave Jesus or you leave me, one or the other. You can't have both. The idea here, verse 15, if they depart, let them depart. Verse 15, if the unbelieving departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Peace is a good thing. He says you are not bound under such cases. The very clear implication is that the marriage bond or the marriage covenant is destroyed by a spouse abandoning you and divorcing you. That destroys the covenant. You are not bound. If you're not bound, there is no marriage covenant. There is no marriage contract. And therefore, the implication is that you would be free in several ways. You'd be free from guilt, for one thing, because sometimes people take the responsibility and the blame. They think, well, it's all my fault. My husband left or my wife left. It's all my fault. Maybe it was your fault. Maybe you that could enter into the picture. But if they leave you because you're a Christian, because you're serving the Lord, doing your best to serve the Lord, they leave, they cut out, they just don't want to be married to a weirdo like you anymore. They leave. You're not bound. You can't fix them. You can't fix them. And you can't always please them. Maybe they insist that you do things that you can no longer do with a clear conscience. Maybe they insist that you go places you can no longer go with a clear conscience. So it brings division into your home. And they say, I've had enough. I'm leaving. You can't stop them. He says, if the unbelieving departs, let them depart. You are not under bondage in such cases, which means they leave, they divorce you, you're free. Are you free to remarry? While he doesn't specifically state that, the implication, I believe, is there. There is no such thing as being free without the freedom to remarry. So that means you would be released from that marriage covenant or that marriage contract, and you would fall under the category of the unmarried. Verse 8, I say to the unmarried and to widows, best to remain single, but if you can't, verse 9, then let them marry. Better to marry than to burn. Now, Jesus adds to this, besides abandonment as a grounds for divorce, Jesus adds to this in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, fornication as a grounds for divorce, right? In both places, he talks about divorce being permissible if your spouse is a fornicator. It's permissible. It doesn't mean it's desirable for you to divorce them. It's best if you can work things out, especially if they're repentant and so on. But Jesus said divorce is permissible under the on the grounds of fornication, sexual immorality. And with divorce, if divorce is permissible, then there is no such thing in the Old Testament as a divorce that didn't give the right to remarry. There is no such thing. It was, well, you can divorce them, but you can't remarry. There's no such thing as a divorce without the right to remarry. That didn't exist, not in the Old Testament. And the New Testament is based on the Old. Look with me over to Deuteronomy. We're going to come back here in a minute. But y'all with me so far? Yes, sir. Deuteronomy 24, while we're turning, we'll answer Mr. Marshall's question. Yes, sir.
Have you ever run into anything in counseling where someone would say, well, he says that the Lord told him in verse 10 and 11 that you shouldn't divorce your husband or wife, but the rest of that's just his opinion. I mean, y'all know the latter verses. Have you ever run into that? And like, what do you, how do you tell someone that the scripture nonetheless, even though it says it's the Lord?
Well, when he doesn't, it's not that he's saying this is my opinion. Sometimes he says, sometimes what he says here is that I don't have a chapter or verse that I can cite where the Lord said such and such. But his message was inspired nevertheless. You know, one place he says, I say this by divine permission. If God gave him permission to say it, if it wasn't right, obviously the Lord wouldn't allow him to say it and put it in the Bible. Deuteronomy 24 is an interesting passage. We're going to read a couple of verses here. Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. If there is a divorce, remarriage is permissible. Remarriage, divorce without remarriage doesn't exist. I mean, you can't say, well, I divorced, but she can never remarry. That's no such thing. Divorce automatically severs the marriage covenant. There is no marriage. They're free to remarry. So she can marry somebody else. Verse 3, and if the next husband hates her and writes her a bill of divorcement and puts that in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if her second husband dies that took her to be his wife. Now notice verse 4. Her former husband, the first husband that divorced her, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that's an abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin which the Lord thy God gives thee for an inheritance. Now let me just touch on this for a second. Divorce is allowed if there's uncleanness found. You can divorce your wife. Now, wives divorcing husbands, that didn't happen too much back in these days, in the days of the law. In later Judaism, it developed by the time of Christ, it was happening. But back here, not so much. Husband could divorce the wife if he found uncleanness in her, send her out. She could remarry. She marries a second man and then divorces him. And the first husband says, you know, I want her to come back. I shouldn't have divorced her. I want her to come back. The law says she can't. Why do you think that is? I'm glad you asked. It's because while God allowed them to divorce, he didn't want them to do it rashly. You better think long and hard on this, because once you divorce her, you can never marry her again. You see, this was to stop them from doing things hastily when they were angry. You get mad at your wife, and that's it, I'm divorcing you right now. It's done. You better think about it, because that's a good woman. You divorce her, she goes out, she marries somebody, you can never marry her again. She's gone. This would make them stop and think long and hard before they divorce their spouse. Or at least that was the intention. The problem came in how do you define the word uncleanness? Verse 1, if any uncleanness is found in her, what does uncleanness mean? Well, the rabbis and the rabbis from the different schools had a variety of opinions about this. The two ancient rabbinical authorities were Shammai and Hillel. They both lived at the same time. They were contemporaries, and they lived a couple of decades before Christ. These two represented the ancient schools of the rabbis. Shammai, very, very conservative. Hillel, very liberal. Shammai said, this was the rabbi everybody looked to, all the conservatives. He said, uncleanness means marital infidelity. That's what it means. Nothing else is uncleanness. Marital infidelity, fornication, in other words, that's grounds for divorce. Hillel, on the other hand, he said, well, uncleanness is a very big and broad term and would also include things like, you know, if your wife burnt the food that she was cooking. Or if she just didn't cook good. Or if she didn't keep the house as well as, you know, you think she should have. And so you've got two dramatically different schools of interpretation here as to what uncleanness is. And a few years later, you've got these other rabbis that come along. Rabbi Akiba, 2nd century A.D., this is what he said. He said, you can divorce your wife if you just want a younger one or a prettier one. You can divorce your wife. So now you've got... It's reasonable. So now you've got this, all these different views, these different interpretations of what uncleanness is. And with that in mind, that's when they came to Jesus and they asked him, what do you say? Who's right about this? And in Matthew 19, let's read over there. Let's just read a couple of verses. And let's see. They wanted to know, because you've got all of these Jews from different schools of interpretation, some saying one thing, some saying another. Matthew chapter 19. Jesus is teaching. Verse 2 says, a great multitude followed him. Verse 3, the Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, you see, they want to know, how do you interpret Deuteronomy 24? Whose school are you following? The school of Hillel, the school of Shammai? I mean, whose school are you under? And so he goes back to the origin of man, to the Garden of Eden. He says, haven't you read that he that made them at the beginning made a male and female, and for this cause a man would leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, they two should be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but are one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. He goes back to God's original intent. The original intent is marriage is permanent. So now they said, we caught you now. Now we caught you. This is what they were out to do. Remember, they were out to trap Jesus, to tempt him. So you say it's intended to be permanent. Why then did Moses say you can divorce him if you want to? Verse 7. They said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? If God intended marriage to be so permanent, why did the law? Why did the lawgiver? I mean, Moses is held in the highest regard, right? Why did the lawgiver, why did Moses allow divorce if you say it's supposed to be permanent? Well, Jesus responds. He says, because your hearts are bad. He says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. That was never God's plan. Remember, he hates divorce, Malachi 2. His plan, one woman, one man, they spend the rest of their lives together. But because men's hearts were so hard, so vain, so selfish, so sinful, accommodation was made. Now Jesus does reiterate the original intent. One man, one woman, what God joins together, let no man separate. And then he mentions this about divorce. Verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery, and whoso marries her that is put away does commit adultery. So now he interprets Deuteronomy 24 along the conservative line and says uncleanness is marital infidelity, right? If you divorce your wife for any other reason than fornication, or at least that's how he's interpreting Deuteronomy 24:1, you commit adultery and you force her to commit adultery because you know she's going to remarry. And divorce is permissible on the grounds of fornication because fornication destroys the marriage covenant. Remember, it's a covenant. Me, you, we become one. We're united forever, but fornication destroys that bond, and it invalidates the marriage, and it frees the spouse to divorce and to remarry. Now, having said that, I want to remind you of a couple of things. In 1 Corinthians 7, remember we said that 1 Corinthians 7, this stuff that Paul wrote about marriage and divorce and so forth, was written to answer specific questions about marriage, right? Yeah. This that the Lord says right here is also answering specific questions. Therefore, neither one of these accounts ought to be considered exhaustive, all-encompassing treatises on the subject of marriage and divorce and so forth. There's still a lot for us, a lot left for us to try and figure out for ourselves, where we have to go back to eternal principles, keeping the context of it all in mind. And if you don't do that, it can result in some pretty flawed interpretations and misunderstandings. Matthew 5, Jesus says something very similar to this as well. But let me have you turn with me to Romans 7. Y'all with me? All right, run with me a little bit longer. Romans 7, let's read a passage over here and see if we can't muddy the water up a little bit more. Romans 7. Know ye not, brethren, verse 1, for I speak unto them that know the law. Some of you know the law. He's talking to some of those who had Jewish backgrounds. How that a law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman that has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she's loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. All right. According to this, if you're married, you're married for life. If you get a divorce, you marry somebody else, you're in adultery. Now, I know you're itching to ask me a question. Hold on for a second right there. It's important when you read the scriptures that you read the context. Second, that you read the context. And third, that you read the context. And fourth, that you read the context in line with, and also in the light of everything else the Bible says on the same subject. Let's consider this. After you just read these verses, you're bound to your husband as long as you live. If the husband's dead, you lose from the law of your husband. But if your husband is still alive and you marry somebody else, you'll be called an adulteress. You're an adulteress. Now, let me ask you a few questions. If you ever had a divorce and you've married again, are you an adulterer or an adulteress right now? Are you committing adultery right now every time you have relations with your wife, if you had a previous marriage? Now, that's the kind of questions that passages like this bring to mind, right? Am I in adultery right now? Or if I'm single but I'm divorced and I marry somebody else, am I going to be living in adultery? If you divorced before you got saved, are you still in adultery? Is your marriage itself an adulterous relationship? Am I lost? Because if I'm an adulterer, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, adulterers are going to have their part in the lake of fire. I might be in a whole world of trouble right now. It's important that we kind of see through these things and examine it all in the light of everything the Bible has to say on the subject. Let me give you a for instance, what can happen if you start, you think you apply in passages, but you misapply them. Some years ago, I knew a brother, a good brother, very zealous for the Lord, but he couldn't see past the letter of the law. And so he came to the conclusion that any previous marriage was still valid. And if you were divorced and remarried, your present marriage, no matter what, your present marriage is not valid. Otherwise, you are living in adultery. So people in the church started divorcing their wives, those who had remarried and so forth. They started divorcing their wives and praying for the restoration of their former marriages. A few of us warned him about this because we said this is just plain nuts. Let me just give you an example. Let's say Brother Bob has married Sister Jean. That's the only wife he ever had. They got five kids. But let's just say this. Bob was in the Navy, he was in Japan, he was 18 years old, he got big goo-goo eyes over a little Japanese geisha girl there, or whatever, and he decided on the spur of the moment to marry that little Japanese girl. He was 18-year-old sailor. They got married. That marriage lasted all of a year. Never had any kids, but marriage was over, and 5 years later, he met Jean, they got married. They had five children now. But now Bob thinks, you know what? I don't think my marriage is valid because I divorced my first wife and I did not have biblical grounds for divorcing her. Therefore, I'm in adultery right now. So, Jean, we're going to have to divorce. We got five kids, but we're going to have to divorce. And I'm going to pray for the restoration of my first marriage. If I can even find the little Japanese girl, I'm going to pray for the restoration of that marriage. In the meantime, she's remarried. She's had six kids. So now he's praying. Not only did he destroy his marriage, he's praying that her marriage be destroyed so that the two of them can get back together. Oh, that makes a lot of sense to you, right?
Is that reasonable?
It sounds, well, believe it or not, this is the kind of stuff that actually happened. Husbands left their wives. They would have 2, 3, 4 children, young children. They were leaving their wives because it was a second marriage, or in some cases a third marriage, leaving those wives, praying for the restoration of a former marriage, even though that wife had remarried, had kids. So now you're praying that she'll leave her husband and come. What a... Do you think that's what Paul or the Lord had in mind when they said any of this? Well, obviously there's some flaw in this line of reasoning. It's just convoluted. Now let's remember the general principles have never changed. A man, a woman, marriage, live together for the rest of their lives. But we know we live in a broken world, and sinful people, shallow people, superficial people, selfish people. Divorce is inevitable in the world. It's going to happen, right? Moses even gave them a concession because of the hardness of their heart, a concession of grace. I ask you, do you think men's hearts are any softer today than they were then? Moses said, because of the hardness of your hearts, Jesus said, because of the hardness of your hearts, there was a concession allowed. It was a grace concession because they were wicked. Their hearts were hard. I don't believe hearts are any softer. If anything, hearts are more selfish today, it would seem like, than ever before. This grace concession was allowed because of human frailty, human selfishness, human wickedness. Hearts are no softer today than they were then. I also bring up this question. Is a divorce and remarriage that occurred before a person became a Christian, does the Lord forgive that if you repent? If you get saved, are you really a new creation? The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Is even that divorce, even though that was sinful, you might have divorced your wife. You might have been the cause of it. You might have been the fornicator. Is that under the blood? Is divorce or remarriage, a divorce and remarriage, is that the unpardonable sin? Is that something God will never forgive you of? No, it's not the unpardonable sin. God forgives, right? If a person repents, the Lord does forgive. That's what grace is. No matter what we've done, no matter what we've been, we want to remember, when you read a passage of Scripture, read the context, read what the rest of the Bible has to say on the subject before you come to conclusions. And when you read Romans chapter 7, and you read verse 1, 2, and 3, don't stop at verse 3. Read verse 4. Because verse 4, he explains what he's talking about. We're going to read it again, okay? Let's read verse 1. Don't you know, brethren, I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. He's talking about the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, right? If a woman has a husband, is bound by the law. For the woman that has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband is dead, she's loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married. The word married there, by the way, is not the biblical word, the Greek word that's used for marriage. This word means joined, united. And it has to do with fornication, actually. He says, so if you're married to your husband, but you are joined to another man, you're an adulteress, right? She shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband's dead, she's free from the law, and she's not an adulteress, though she's married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. Look, he's using this whole thing as an example, as an illustration. You were married to the law. The law was your husband. You were bound to it for your whole life until you met Christ. And then you died to that law, he says, that you should be married to another. Who's that? The Lord. Now he's your Lord, Master, Savior, so that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when you were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we're delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, you are married to the law, you're divorced now, so that you can serve in the newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So this whole thing is an illustration. He's talking about the difference between the law and grace. You were married to the law. It was your master. Now Christ is your master. You're delivered from that. So we want to keep all of that in mind. Are there questions still that we wish were clearer, or that 1 Corinthians 7 could have been clearer? Absolutely. I think there are things that I wish were clearer. However, we see, I'm back in 1 Corinthians 7. I don't know where you all are. But you're in Romans 7, right? Yeah. Well, I'm in 1 Corinthians 7. He's dealing with marriage. He's dealing with continuing in the state you're in. You're married, don't go look for a divorce. You're divorced, you don't have to be on the prowl for a spouse. Stay where you are. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 7:20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. It's important that you take everything in context. Because taken out of context, you can make the Bible say something it don't say. Or you can justify what you want from the Bible. Let me just take a for instance here. I'm finished, really. But let's say verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Is that a general principle? Or can you apply that to every situation, every circumstance, every possible thing you can imagine? Let's say you got saved, and when you got saved, you were a prostitute. So should you abide in the same calling? That's right. What if you were a stripper? What if you were a drug dealer? Man, I made good money selling drugs, and the Bible says let every man abide in the same calling when he was called. So I got saved dealing drugs. I'm just going to keep on. You think that's what the Lord? Obviously not, right? Take it in its context. Understand, he's talking here about marriage, single people, married people, and so forth. And apply the basic principles that the Bible speaks of elsewhere, and hopefully we come to a reasonable, rational, biblical conclusion. All right. We're open to your questions, comments, thoughts, anything you got, anything you want to ask, Brother Vic's going to answer. Yes, sir. Is that right? The December just passed? So y'all married 40 years. Yep. Congratulations. 43 this month. That's a blessing. Eddie and Althea still have the record on us.
Oh, yeah.
66 years over there. What a blessing. Amen. That is a blessing. Amen. Amen. Nothing else? Nobody else? Good. I talked everybody out. They just exhausted. Praise God. I hope not, but I tried to cover a lot of ground. No, no, you can't divorce them for burning the toast. Praise God. You know, you have to be careful how you interpret the Bible, how you let other people interpret the Bible, because if divorce is the unpardonable sin, we know that God will forgive murder, because Paul was a murderer, and the Lord forgave him. So if he won't forgive you for divorcing your wife, I mean, that's the convoluted kind of stuff you come up with, you know. So, exactly. That's the whole point. That's the point. That's where that kind of thinking goes.
If, but I mean, the mere definition of being born again, what, you know, if you get all of that in your past, once you're born again, you start with a new slate.
You are a new creation. Now, look, that doesn't mean you don't have problems that you have to deal with, because you got an ex-wife or two. And maybe children from previous marriages. And you know how all of that can make your life more complicated. And it makes future relationships more complicated. Nevertheless, maybe that's what Paul had in mind when he said, go ahead and marry, but, you know, you're going to have some trouble. Maybe that's some of what he had in mind, you know. Well, let's stop there. I'm exhausted. Praise God. Sometimes we try to cover more ground in one time than we should. So I'm going to start being like Brian. Praise God. Well, Father, we do pray that you grant us a greater degree of understanding and comprehension in these important matters. Our desire, Lord, is to know the truth and to honor you in the truth, that we might be free and that we might minister to others. Father, help us all to value marriage and our proper relationships to one another. Father, help us to value our single lives, those who are single, Lord. Help them to see that their life is valuable and important, and Lord, that they can render great service to the body of Christ in their singleness. And those who are married can render great service to the cause of Christ in their marriage. And Father, let us all glorify you and honor you, whatever our status. Father, I pray for our homes tonight, our families, our marriages. I pray for our singles. I pray, Lord, for your strength and your grace to overcome the temptations of a sensual world. I pray, Father, that you keep our brothers and sisters strong and steady and safe, Lord, in Christ. Father, I pray for our marriages, for their preservation, for their health. We pray for your peace in all of our relationships. That you be glorified in our lives, whether single or married, be glorified in us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.